Well, it is good to be with you, church family, this morning. If you will please grab your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 139. That is where we're going to find ourselves this morning in a sermon that I've titled, God Cares for You. Wherever you're at right now in season of life, whether exciting things are happening like we just got to hear for our church with Ryan candidating for a new pastoral position, or whether you're in a season of sorrow, the loss of a loved one, or maybe it's financial difficulty, wherever you're at, God cares for you. He sees, He knows, and He cares. And that's what I think David brings out for us here in Psalm 139. Now, I know that this chapter has 24 verses and it can be lengthy, but I think it's appropriate and I think it'll be helpful for our own hearts if we read it together. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? And let's read this passage together. To the choir master, a psalm of David, Psalm 139 reads as follows. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. For where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So reads God's holy and inspired word. You may have a seat, and let me bring us to the Lord in prayer as we unpack his word together. Heavenly Father, I just pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that you, the one who knows us inside and out, completely and totally, may you minister to our hearts in the ways that we need it. Would you, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, speak to us through your word that we might come to recognize your great care for us. For you are truly a God who knows us, and in knowing us, you love us. And in loving us, you care for us. So may we take great comfort in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know where you live. Those were the words that were spoken to me by one of our high school students after one of what I thought was a theologically deep message. And instead of hearing what he learned, he proceeded to come to me and said, hey, I know where you live. Well, of course, a little shocked, but being a youth pastor, intrigued, I said, oh, really? And he said, yes, in fact, I'll prove it to you. For just the opportunity to get a free Chipotle meal, if I am correct, I will have one guess at your address and I will get it spot on. And all I will use is my brain, my computer, and a quick Google search. And so I looked at him, a little perplexed, but again intrigued. And being a good youth pastor, said, "You're on." And so I gave him a week to go and do that and to come back. Couldn't talk to anyone, couldn't go on our church directory, but just with a Google search, try to find my address. And to my dismay and concern, he was correct, and my wallet wept that day with a free Chipotle meal. But it's frightening how much you can find on the internet with just a Google search. What's even more frightening is if you use ChatGPT and find out that it knows more about you than you even realized. Just to give you an example, this morning, I typed into ChatGPT, it's right here in case you don't believe me, ChatGPT being AI, and I asked, "Who is Reed Shear?" I'm even more frightened than the fact that my student knows my address. Here's some things that it knows about me. Reed Shear is a pastor and educator in Southern California, serving as a pastor in student ministries at Kindred Community Church in Anaheim Hills. It goes on and says this, Reed Shear grew up in Orange County and was actively involved in Kindred's youth ministry during his formative years. That's true. It says that he graduated from California State University, Fullerton, in 2018 with a bachelor's degree in business administration, which is also true. And if I had time to read this for you, not only would it continue to go through my experience in ministry, where I went to school, but all the way down to the fact that I married my beautiful wife in 2019 and that I enjoy to do wakeboarding, which is also true and very frightening that it knows all of this about me. Now, I'm not suggesting that maybe you go on ChatGPT and see what it knows about you, but you might be surprised. Like I said, it's frightening of how much the internet and AI and these things know about us. But no matter the knowledge and what the internet or ChatGPT or anything can know about you, it pales in comparison to what God knows about you. ChatGPT can know things about you, but it can't know you, not like God does. You see, God doesn't just know facts about you, but he knows you personally and intimately. We know in Scripture, as we think about who God is, that his knowledge is infinite. He knows everything about everything. This is what we know as God's omniscience, that he knows all things about all things. He knows the stars in our galaxy, which I think when I looked it up earlier this week is something like 23 sextillion, something like that, which is 23 zeros after that number. Staggering number. And the Bible says that God knows each star and has named each and every single one. My wife and I right now are trying to narrow down baby names, and I couldn't even imagine having that many baby names on our list or imagining that many. And God knows every star and has named them. But God's knowledge is not just infinite, but it's intimate. You see, God knows every star, but he also knows the numbers of hairs on your head, and he knows even down to the very core of who you are to your heart. What David unpacks for us here is that God knows everything about you, every action that you've taken, every thought that you've had, every word that you've spoken. God knows it all. God knows your past, he's in your present, and he's determined your future. Now, at first, that might sound a little bit concerning, especially if you know your own heart. If you know your own heart, there are some things you wish could stay hidden, concealed, but God knows it all. But this is where it doesn't have to be something concerning, because when we recognize that God knows all of that, but then we come to see, if you're a Christian here, that God sees all that and yet still chooses to love you, what's concerning becomes comforting. That God knows every mistake, all of the regrets that you have, and yet God looks and says, "I love you, and I've proven it by dying for you." That is a great love, and that is a great care. God loves us despite us. Spurgeon said this, I love it. "I'm thankful that God loves me before I was born, because he would not have found any reason to love me after I was born." And I would say a hearty amen to that. God loves me despite me. God loves you not because you first loved him, but because he first loved you. That's what we find here in Scripture. And because he loves you, he cares for you. So as we come and consider Psalm 139, I just want to come and encourage your heart that God cares for you. Wherever you're at, as I said at the beginning, whether you're in a good season of life where things are going great and the future looks bright, or where you're in a season of sorrow and loss and wondering if anyone really understands the depth of the sorrow that you're feeling, God does. And he knows it in a way that no one else can. And he meets you in that and is with you and promises to care for you in the midst of wherever you are. Whatever season, whatever you're going through, God cares for you. Our great God of infinite knowledge infinitely cares for you. And that's what David helps us to see here in Psalm 139, as we just read. And so with the time that we have here together, I'd like to walk us through this passage and see the ways that God cares for us. Specifically, I think David gives us four ways. He helps us see four ways in which God cares for us so that we might recognize God's care and respond in worship to him this morning. Let me tell you what those are, and then we'll walk through them one at a time. Number one, we're going to see that God cares for you because he knows you completely. We see that in verse 1 through 6. Then we're going to see that God is with you continually, verse 7 through 12. Then we're going to see that God is involved in your life intimately, verse 13 through 18. And then finally, we're going to see that God will vindicate you ultimately. This is what God's care looks like for us in the pages of Psalm 139. And let's come and sit with David and consider the great knowledge of God, his infinite knowledge, and recognize his infinite care in the midst of that. Let's look again at verse 1 through 6 as we consider God knows you completely. And let's read those verses again just so we are honed in on this section. Again, David says this, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." Here in just these six verses, we see that David references eight times God's exhaustive, complete, and total knowledge. As I mentioned before, this is his omniscience, the fact that God knows everything about everything. And there's a lot here that David points to, but I want to hone in on three aspects of God's omniscience here that I think David mentions that will be helpful for us when we think of the fact that God knows us completely. Number one, this knowledge of God is perfect. It's perfect. Now, my wife and I are experiencing a phenomena at home right now, as my wife is now in the late side of second trimester into the third trimester. And it's known, and for those who have experienced this will know full well, the reality of pregnancy brain. As much as we'd like to admit it's not real, it's a real thing. So much so that sometimes I think that I have it, though my wife would strongly say I do not. But you start to forget things. Things that should be obvious are not so obvious. You forget something that you're about to say. And my wife will say, "Hey, read." And I say, "Yes." And she'll go, "I forgot. Hang on a second." And that's just a part of human experience. We're forgetful. We think we know things. And then the older we get, the more we realize that we don't know as much as we thought we knew. And by the end of our life, we realize we really didn't know much at all. The reality is we have an imperfect knowledge, but that is not true of God. From these pages and throughout all of Scripture, we see that God's knowledge of you is total and complete. It's perfect in that there is no gap, there is no mistake. God does not forget. Speaking of this perfect knowledge, Johnny Artavanis, who was here on Tuesday for our Entrust conference, I think paints this picture of God's complete and total knowledge crystal clear. Listen to what he says about it. Speaking of God's knowledge, God never counts, never discovers. He is never surprised. He never wonders. He never learns, never remembers, because he has never forgotten. He is never is reminded. He never understands more clearly or misinterprets anything. He's never made aware, and he never needs counsel. God is not making split-second decisions or calculations, because he already knows, and he operates out of his infinite knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Friends, that is our great God this morning. His knowledge is perfect and complete, and let us not forget how true that is. This is the infinite knowledge of our God. And this is what David points to in verse 1 when he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is a complete action that has an ongoing effect, that God has known David and will continue to know David, everything about him, and that includes you as well. That word search, there is the idea of sifting or searching out, the idea of looking for something that is lost in our terms and turning over every stone, that there is no area, no crevice, no corner that God has not seen and known completely. What great, perfect knowledge our God has of us. Nothing is left hidden. Nothing is left unexposed. But God's knowledge of you is not just perfect, but his perfect knowledge is a personal knowledge. Look how David goes on to speak of this in verse 2 on through verse 4 and so on. It says this, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. I mean, listen to that kind of personal knowledge. David here is speaking of a knowledge in which God knows him. The word acquainted is the idea of a personal, relational knowledge. God doesn't just know things about David, he knows David from the inside out. David points to a few things here. He uses what we call mirrorisms, where it's two extremes, in which he communicates that God knows those two extremes and everything in between. And notice the things that God knows about you here this morning. God knows your ways. If you notice, he says that he knows when I sit down and when I rise up. He searched out my path and my lying down. There is no action, no activity that is outside of God's knowledge. Not just our actions and our ways, but God knows your wonderings. He says, you discern my thoughts from afar. God knows the very things that you're thinking, even as you're thinking them. And then David capitalized it by saying, and God knows your very words. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Half the time, I don't always know what comes out of this mouth, especially when I have a good joke that sounds good in my head, and once you say it, you're like, why did I just say that? God already knows it completely before it's even formed on our tongues. But what's amazing about this, when we think of the fact that God knows our ways, our wonderings, and our words, means that God knows our hearts, because as Jesus reminds us, our words are just a window into what's going on the inside. You see, God is not just sitting there and anticipating, and like a game one of my friends likes to do, he's like, hey, read my mind, let's try to say the same thing at the same time, and God's like trying to anticipate it. No, God already knows it. There's no surprises. God knows it completely, and he knows it down to your very heart. So why is this encouraging this morning, church family? Well, if God knows your heart, that means he knows what's going on in there. Your heart is just the control center of your life. And I know there are some here that are sorrowing and struggling here this morning. I want to encourage you, God knows. God sees down to the very depths of your heart. Because God knows, God is caring for you. He is ministering to you because he knows you completely. Chuck Swindoll says this, how well does God know you? You are the object of his attention every moment of every day of your life. And I would say yes and amen. Friends, let's take great comfort that God knows us perfectly and God knows us personally. But there's one more thing David mentions about God's knowledge before we move on, is that God's knowledge is protective. It's protective. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says this. I love these pictures here. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Here, David uses two word pictures to try to capture the same idea. That picture of hemming me in behind and before is the idea of trying to protect a precious object, or sometimes it was even used of siege warfare, where an army is surrounding a city and is besieging it where there is no escape on any side. Now, while those pictures are offensive, this is the idea of defensive, as in it's protected on all sides. There is protection and guarding. I think you're going to tell kind of where my mind is at in terms of our stage of life, but what came to mind instantly as I was thinking of this is the crib that we just purchased for our baby room. I put that together several weeks ago, and I remember as I was putting it together, trying to balance the sides so I could try to screw it in and try to hold them all together, but when it was all complete, there's four sides to that crib. And we've built that crib because we want our son to be protected. So when he goes to sleep at night, he's not worrying about tossing and turning. More so, we're not worrying about whether he's tossing and turning. We might roll off a side because he's protected. In the front, in the back, on each side, he is guarded. He is protected. But what brings me more comfort is not that our son will one day lay in hopefully a sturdy and well put together thanks to his dad's cradle, but the fact that God is hemming him in behind and before on each side. God knows him, and so he's going to care for our son. And that gives great, great comfort to my heart. That last illustration is the same thing. You lay your hand on me. It's actually better translated. You put your hands around me, and it's the picture of holding something in your hand and cupping it so that nothing can get to it. I think of my little nephew when he catches a lizard, and much to my horror, he walks up and says, "Look what I caught," and all of a sudden a head peeks through and you're startled. But that's the picture. God hems us in on each side, above and underneath, on each side. God's knowledge encompasses us, and it's a great, great comfort. What a beautiful picture, friends. God's knowledge surrounds you. He knows you. And because he knows you, he loves you and cares for you. That knowledge should minister to our hearts and recognize that God is all around us, comforting us. David's response here is telling. In verse 6, David gives us the right response to this. When we consider God's great knowledge of us, his perfect knowledge, his personal knowledge and his protective knowledge, David responds like this in verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." You see, here is where rubber meets the road. How will you respond to God's infinite knowledge and intimate knowledge of you? Because really, there's two responses. David responds correctly, but for some here today, if you know you're running from God, this kind of knowledge should worry you. Because while you might be playing in secret, it's not secret to God. Your heart lays exposed. God knows everything that you're doing. There are no skeletons in the closet because God sees into that closet and knows it all. If you know you're running from God and trying to hide from God, you should be worried because nothing is hidden from God. But if you're a Christian here, this knowledge is a comfort and it should cause you to wonder. Because when we recognize that God knows us, because he knows us, he cares for us, oh, it should give us a big view of God. It should make us recognize that even when I'm wrestling with my own emotions, God already knows it completely. When I'm trying to figure out what my next step is, God has already determined that step. What a great comfort that God knows me and cares for me. And so I can look and wonder and say, that's my God. Let me introduce you to my God. He knows me. He knows everything about me, and yet he still loves me. Friends, what great comfort. That should cause us to wonder here this morning. This is why David says, it's too wonderful. It's high. I cannot attain it. That God would choose to pay attention to me out of the millions and billions of people to look down with affection and say, I know you. This is our great God, friends. Here comes our second point then, as David talks about this great, complete, and total knowledge of God, that God knows you completely. David then gives us a second way in which God cares for us, which is that God is with you continually. God is with you continually. Here in verse 7 through 12, David moves from a complete knowledge of you to a complete and total presence with you. That God is with you wherever you go. In verse 7, we see David give this hypothetical situation in which he asks this question. Verse 7, Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Now, to be clear, we want to make sure we understand this rightly. David is not trying to run away from God. Some have tried to interpret it and think, well, is David in a season of sin and on the run? I don't believe so, because when you read what David is saying, this is he's with God, he knows God knows him, and he's pursuing being known by God. And so what David is giving here is a hypothetical of, hey, is there anywhere I can go where God's not there? Is there a place or a season or a time period in which God is removed from the equation and I'm all alone? And our answer should be a resounding no. There is nowhere you can go. There is nowhere you can find yourself that God is not there. And this does not mean that God is following you wherever you go. David's point is wherever you go, God is already there. You're not running away from him, because wherever you go, God is already there. God is not following him in pursuit, but God is already there totally and completely. Now, in this, David goes on and uses a few more mirrorisms, again, those two extremes with everything in between, and he gives us some of these in kind of three dimensions here. Let me point these out to you, and we'll read along. Here's the first one, as he talks about vertically. Okay, if I try to go anywhere where God's not there, what if I go up and down vertically? Look at verse 7 and 8 again. He says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Speaking of heaven, he's talking about the heights of heights, reaching out into outer space. But we can even go further and think in the spiritual realm, the highest of heights, God is there. But he's not just there in the heights, but he's there in the depths. He uses the term Sheol, which is the idea of the depths of the earth, but it's the idea of being as close to death as possible. That's the picture of Psalm 23, of the valley of the shadow of death, or of deepest darkness. And what does David say? Even there, you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You see, God is in the heights of heaven, but he's in the lowest place, as close to death. God is there from the heights of heaven to the doorsteps of death. Friends, God is there with you. You do not need to worry, because God is there. Then David thinks, okay, vertically, then let's go another dimension. Let's go horizontally here. Verse 9 and 10, "If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Wings of the morning is in reference to the sun rising in the east, and at the uttermost part of the sea is speaking of the west, because the Mediterranean Sea was in the west of Israel. David's point, no matter how far I go this way or that way, I've already tried up and down, but if I try to go left and right, I will not find a single place where God's not there. He's there in the heavens, he's there in the depths, he's there in the east, and he's in the west. I cannot escape, and I am thankful that wherever I go, he is there. And then he gives a third dimension here, darkness and light. Darkness and light, verse 11 and 12. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." We hear the word darkness, right? It's a place of concealment, of things being hidden. And David is wondering, hey, if I'm in the darkest place where I'm concealed and covered to the human eye, no one can see me, is God there? What does David say? Beautiful words. "Even the darkness is as light to you." God is there so clearly, it's as if the sun is shining on a bright sunny day and you're standing right in front of him, clearer than any high-def picture can ever capture. God sees you and is with you in that place. There's no heights, there's no depths, there's no distance that you can run and not find God there. Wherever you are, church family, God is there. And he sees and he knows. I love Pastor Philip pointed me in this direction to John Phillips, a commentator who encapsulates this idea well. He says this, "Death cannot take us from God, distance cannot separate us from God, and darkness cannot hide us from God." So again, let's think through some application just quickly. How should we respond to this? I think there's two aspects of God's complete and continual presence that should instruct us. Number one, there's a correcting aspect to this. I hope you're not like Jonah here this morning, running away from God. We know how that went, don't we? Jonah tries to run and he thinks, hey, I'll go in the opposite direction. And all he finds is he took the long way around to get to Nineveh, right? Because he couldn't get away from God. When he ran, God was there and God caused the events to turn out just as God intended. There is no running from God. You might think you're getting away with it, but God sees and God knows, even in the depth of a ship, all the way to the depth of the belly of a whale, God saw Jonah, knew Jonah, and was with Jonah. There is no running. Allow God's word to speak candidly here. Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The point, you can't outrun God. So instead of trying to outrun him and try to evade him and try to remove him from the equation, why don't you stop running and course correct? You can either do it the easy way or the hard way. I don't know about you, but I think the easy way is the far better choice. Allow God's correcting, loving presence be on you to where you confess and repent whatever it is you're doing. And then turn rightly and allow God to direct you rightly to where you don't have to flee, but you get to walk with him because he promises to be with you wherever you go. That correcting can then turn to comforting because the fact that nowhere that I go, God is not already there brings great comfort because that means wherever you are, friend, God is there. If you're walking through your own valley of the shadow of death, valley of deepest darkness where you are in depression and you just feel the weight of life, God is there with you. If you're in the house of mourning having just lost a loved one, I want you to know God is there with you and he comforts the brokenhearted. When you're laying maybe homebound this morning and you're watching online and you're unable to get out of your house, God is there with you, friend. When you feel most alone, scared, or uncertain, God is there with you too. There's nowhere you can go where God's not there, and that should give us great, great comfort. We see examples in Scripture. In Genesis, Joseph, we know his story, but God was with him in the pit and in the prison before he found himself in the palace. We know when it comes to Daniel, God was with him both as he ruled in the day as well as when he was in the lion's den. And we know that God was with Elijah both on Mount Carmel when he did amazing things and God struck down and with fire on the altar and then saw the ending of the followers of Baal, as well as with Elijah when he went screaming like a little girl into the desert and found himself depressed and upset. God was still there with him, comforting him, because God is with you wherever you go. And isn't this what Jesus says of all of his disciples' friends? As he charges his disciples, and lo, I am with you some of the time. Is that what Jesus says? No, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Friends, God's there. You can take great comfort in knowing that he cares for you. Number three, God is involved in your life intimately. God is involved in your life intimately. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. For my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. We know that God sees everything. We know that God knows everything. But here we see that now God is intimately involved in your life. Derek Kidner says this: God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but is operative there, the author of every detail of my being. And that's what David points to as he says that God's everywhere and even the darkness is his light. Now he gets specific and talks about his own life and says, God, I recognize that not only are you there, but you're intimately and intricately involved, that you've been a part of my life and that you've been at work in it from the day of my birth, and I know that you will be until the day of my death. God is involved in every detail of your life, friends. That's what David wants us to see. He was involved in his life, and he's involved in yours. Now, look at what he says specifically that should encourage our hearts here. He says, first of all, that God intentionally formed your frame, that he's intimately involved in the creating of that which makes you, you. Just look at some of the language that is here in verse 13 through verse 15. Notice the language, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Depths of the earth, speaking just as an analogy of the mother's womb. But don't miss that language there. This is the language of an expert craftsman that is at work in his workshop, spending all the time putting all the detail to make his great creation. My grandfather, on my mom's side, was a great woodsman. He did a lot of work with woodcraft, and one of the things that he loved to do towards the end of his life was build these beautiful birdhouses. And most of the time when we'd show up, he'd have one done and be giving it away to all of his neighbors, but a few times we got a chance to actually see him at work. It was incredible to watch, just the time spent, the attention to detail. As he got older, the amount of time it took to build something like that took longer, but that didn't stop him. My grandpa wanted to take the time, wanted it to be beautiful, put his hands to the work because he wanted to see it come to life. Friends, that's the involvement God has in your life. Like an expert craftsman, he has formed you in your mother's womb. He's knit you together. He has made you. He has woven you. Like an expert craftsman, God has been intimately and intricately involved in your life. What an amazing, amazing thought. From before you were born, God already had your life planned out, and then he chose to be intimately involved in the creating of your life. This means that every life is precious. Your life is precious. You are God's masterpiece here this morning. This speaks to the life in the womb. Obviously, if we had time, I would love to point to here and show how this speaks loudly about the preciousness of every life in the womb and the atrocity of abortion and the killing of a baby because it's an inconvenient clump of cells. We know God thinks differently. But friends, what this also means for us is that there are no unplanned and unwanted pregnancies in God's world. No matter who you are, no matter what you look at and say, man, would life be different if I wasn't here? It would be, because God has created you and wants you here. You're his masterpiece. He loves you. He's put his fingerprints upon your life, so much so that he would then send his son to die on the cross to show that great love for you. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're going through, if you're even feeling some questions about who you are and if life is worth living, I want you to know that God says so because he forms you. You are his masterpiece. God has intentionally formed your frame, but then he doubles down because God intentionally formed your days as well. Look at verse 16. He continues, your eye saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Not only did God form your frame, intimately and intricately involved in the forming and the put together of your life in your mother's womb, that there is no unplanned or unwanted pregnancies, but you are God's masterpiece, but then God has determined your days. Not just your form, but your days. He has set before you the days that he has planned for you. Because he loves you, he has set for you every single one of them. From before you were born, God was at work. And until the last day that you die, God will continue to be at work in your life. David's point is that God is not only the determiner of who he is, but he's the determiner of how many days he has here on this planet. And if God has determined that, doesn't it make sense that we should be all in on God's plan and God's will and God's way rather than our own? Because if God's determinant, how foolish it would be to say, God, thank you for this life you've given me, but I'm going to go do it my own way. Rather than seeing that God has planned great and wonderful things for you if you would love him and follow him, because God cares for you. Look at David's response, and we'll move to our fourth and final, verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. As David considers God's great knowledge and his continual presence and now sees how God has been intimately and intricately involved in his life, he just stops and says, God, I just can't imagine that you would think of me like this. I want you to put yourself in David's shoes, because this is true of you. You need to be able to look and see, God, how precious to me are your thoughts. I might not deserve it. I might not understand why, but you and your kindness and your infinite knowledge, though you could be thinking of anything else, you choose to think of me, and you see me, and you care for me, and you're involved in my life. How precious to me are your thoughts, oh God. Are God's thoughts precious to you this morning? I hope they are. Maybe you haven't quite thought about God in this way. Maybe you've seen him more as cold and distant and far off. Friends, let David teach and instruct your heart. God thinks about you all the time, and it's not from a far off, cold distance, but he's intimately near and involved and cares for you. And if God has determined your days, and this gives us comfort, because that means that nothing is a mistake. Nothing is outside of God's control. Though we might not always understand the whys in life, when we look and we see that a family member might have been taken a little sooner than we thought, it wasn't sooner in God's eyes. God had a purpose and a plan for that, and not a single day can be taken. Though we might look and we might not understand why something particular is happening in our life that has caused us pain or just confusion, God knows. So take it to God. The point is that because God knows and it's planned, you can trust him. And so rather than kicking and pushing against his will, why not embrace it and look and say, okay, God, what are you teaching me? I'm here and I want to learn, because God, I know that you know everything about me. I know that you're always with me, and I know that you intimately care for me, so I can trust you in whatever is ahead. We can rest in the providence of God, because we know that our God is a loving, caring God for us. Here's the final thought as we bring our passage to a close. The fourth way in which God cares for us is that God vindicates us ultimately. Verse 19 through 24, and I'll just make a few comments as we draw to a close, but I don't want to miss this because I think it brings our passage to a whole. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Let's pause there for just a second. Pretty shocking, right, after everything we've just heard. David talks about God's great knowledge and his personal presence that's always with him, his intimate care. And then all of a sudden, David says, and I hate your enemies. I hate the wicked. It seems shocking. It seems out of place, but I think it's appropriate, because David's just having the same zeal for his great God that Jesus had when he flipped the tables in the temple. He looks at a world that should recognize God's intimate care for them. See how God has intimately and intricately created them, formed them, and planned their days, and yet they are running in the opposite direction, and they are blaspheming his name. Is there any wonder that David says, oh, how I hate the wicked? But I think if we were to get into the heart of hearts of David, I don't think that it's that he hates the wicked because of who they are as a person, because he's already talked about God's care and craftsmanship in their life, but it's the wickedness of the wicked people. David is appalled of the sin that has broken the world in which God has made, and it has broken the people that God intended to be in relationship with him. That's the problem of sin, friends. Sin takes what was good and great in God's plan, and it ruined it, it marred it, It scarred it to where we run from God rather than running to God. We act like he doesn't exist rather than living life with him day by day. I think David at this time was probably on the run, if we could guess. I think he had had many wicked men out to get him and injustice that he had felt. And maybe you're here this morning and you felt a little bit of that injustice. You feel like someone has wronged you. Maybe they've cheated you. Maybe they've marred you at a depth that you can't even express. And you're wondering, God, where's the justice? When will the wicked be dealt with? Let us take heart that God vindicates the righteous. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let us take heart, friends. We know how the story ends in Revelation, that there is a day in which once and for all God will judge in total judgment the wicked and the evil and the sin of this world. And there will be a day when that sin is done away with. But until that day, we are to look and say, justice is the Lord's. Vengeance is his. He will repay those sins. But until that day, may we be reminded that the waiting period between that is not a waiting period where we look in frustration, but we should look with thankfulness. Because let us be reminded that God's patience is on display, and that patience is what has allowed you to be rescued from that wrath and brought into right relationship with him. That's the story of the gospel. Well, we can see David's great zeal for God's justice in the world. Let us not forget, and we'll see how David closes this in a moment, but that he also recognizes the need for God's patience, because he would be numbered with the wicked if not for the grace of God. Let us remember Romans 5, verse 10. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You and I were once running in the opposite direction. We once were counted as part of the wicked. As 1 Corinthians reminds us, that if we were to list out our sins and the sins of this world, we would be numbered among them. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified because of Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus, not in ourselves. The English Puritan John Bradford, I think, said it right. If not for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. If not for the grace of God, there goes Reed Shear. If not for the grace of God, there goes put in your name. While we can look and long for the day of God's justice, let us be thankful for the patience of God and ask that God would search us and know us, that we might not be counted among the wicked, but because of Jesus, counted among the righteous. Listen to how David finishes with this heart, and we'll close. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David ends where he begins, asking that God would continue to do what he does, to know him and to be with him and to care for him with the heart that God would expose any grievous way in him, that God would lead him in the way everlasting. This is the heart of dependence, church family, we need as we close here, that while we look and know God will vindicate us one day, that we should look and recognize that we need him every hour until that day, that he would search our hearts, expose our sin, and keep us in the palm of his hand. Because of Jesus, our eternity is secured, but let's make the most of our time here on earth with him as he knows our past, is with us in our present, and has determined our future. Let us walk with him well until that day. We've seen that God cares for us. He knows you completely. God knows you continually. God is involved in your life intimately, and God cares for you because he will vindicate you ultimately. Church family, let's be amazed at our God. Let's be amazed that he knows us, and in knowing us, let us be amazed that in knowing us and despite us, he cares for you. Church family, this is a reason to rejoice. God cares for you. Let's rejoice to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great Psalm of David in which we see his great confidence in the God that has a knowledge that is infinite, but a knowledge that is intimate, that he knows him completely from the inside out. Because he knows you, and because you know him, he has no fear. Lord, I pray for us this morning that we would be reminded of these great truths, that as you know us, you have still chosen to love us, and in loving us, you care for us. Oh, may we rejoice that you are a God that knows and loves and cares for your people. May we experience and remember and recognize that care even this week. To you be the glory, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.